On the second Sunday in Lent, the lectionary offers from the Old Testament a short reading from Genesis. Our beloved parish associate Paul will offer that reading, and then I'll follow with John chapter 3. Listen for a word from the Lord.
Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So that reading from the early part of the Hebrew story, Abraham and Sarah, the next reading from the middle part of Israel's story, where we meet a prominent Jew who comes to meet Jesus, a brother in his faith. This might be a Sunday and a sermon where you would be aided to follow along with me as we take it verse by verse. So if you've not already, grab a Bible and open it to the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel in the New Testament, and find chapter 3. And together we can take at least part of this passage verse by verse. John 3. Beginning with the first verse. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a good Jewish name, by the way. He was a leader among the Jews. He came to Jesus at night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Now, that's enough already to pause and note at least three things about our new friend Nicodemus, or Nick, as his buddies like to call him. First, John says that he is a Pharisee. That's a name we bump into all over the New Testament and just point out for years, but it's always helpful to stop and remember, who are these Pharisees? And why are they always interacting with and sometimes conflicting with Jesus? The Pharisees were about 5% of the Jewish population in Jesus' day. They were a religious group of mostly men, a sect, if you will, S-E-C-T, a kind of fraternal religious organization and movement among Jews who, in the decades and even century prior to the ministry of Jesus, were ever more concerned about the growing spread of Hellenism, about all the Greco-Roman culture that had invaded that part of the world and in their minds threatened the Jewish way of life, the Jewish faith, adherence and guidance by the laws of Moses. The Greeks and the Romans brought with them all their own small g gods. They brought with them the internet and cell phones. They brought with them pornography and gambling. They brought with them, so the Pharisees thought, all this stuff that threatened a faithful Jewish witness. They were not wrong. Rome went where Rome went. And Rome brought with them their own customs and ways, and you could bow down to Caesar or not. That was your choice, but it really wasn't a choice in the end. So let's give these Pharisees a pretty wide berth. At least at their start, all they wanted to do was homeschool their kids. All they wanted for their children was a private education based on their own sensibilities. All they wanted was their way of life to be continued and not exploited by Caesar and his empire. It's not unreasonable. They get a bum rap in the New Testament, and they deserve it in many ways. We'll see why, partly here in this moment, but their origins are probably close to most of ours in sensibility and concern. So Nicodemus, you see, is a Pharisee. He's in that 5% that wants to protect the faith, that wants to keep it secure and safe and stable for the years to come. Secondly, John says, not only is he a Pharisee, he's a leader among the Jews. He's an ordained elder, as it were. He's the first century equivalent of a churchman, of a guy who has a role to play in the public life of a religion. He was probably on the council in Jerusalem that watched over the temple and all of its religious comings and goings. It means, I think, he is invested in the strength and the stability and the survival of his Jewish faith. That's number two. He's a leader. Number three, the most curious of facts. John says he comes to meet with Jesus at night. Why? Why at night? Well, it may be because his daytime calendar is too full. You know how it is these days. We're all running 100 directions. Maybe it's because nighttime is when things loosen a bit, when our thoughts wander, when we usually put our feet up a little bit and pour ourselves a little glass of something, and our thoughts from the day begin to wonder and wander and widen. Of course, deep in the night is when the doubts or the dreams come. When we finally do get to sleep by natural or medicated means, some of us, it's in the middle of the night that the brain is so loosened and widened that often we have these remarkable creations come upon us in our psyche. I always have one where I can't find my clothes, but it's time to preach. Crazy things happen in the night. You with me? There's a loosening, a wandering. Maybe it's just this simple. Maybe because darkness provides a cover. Stuff happens when the lights go off. And maybe you need a cover. Because when you are the face of settled certainty, when you are officially responsible for the stability of a religion, when you are one of God's professional friends, it is a great risk to show your hand. To show that you are not altogether always certain about what God is actually doing in your midst. You with me? That religion includes doubt. And if you have it, that's not a good thing if you're in charge, so it would seem. And so nighttime is the place where you can quietly find a dark corner and ask the questions you need to ask. Because you're not perhaps altogether sure, watch this, if your religion is actually aligned with God. Here's a little nugget of wisdom from our Presbyterian forebears, the Confession of 1967. Just give me a little academic moment here for five sentences. The Confession says, "The church, in its mission, often encounters other religions, and that encounter makes it possible to become conscious of our own human character as a religion. God's revelation to Israel, expressed within Semitic culture, it gave rise to the religion of the Hebrew people, Nicodemus. God's revelation in Jesus Christ, says the Confession, called forth the response of Jews and Greeks and came to expression as the Christian religion. Here we go. the Christian religion, as distinct from God's own revelation, has been shaped throughout history by all the cultural forms of its environment. Oh, okay. In other words, while we hope that our religion and God have something to do with one another, and they do, they're not the same. That's what the confession wants us to remember. They're not the same. We don't have to be cynics and rebels and divorce them and say they never, the twain shall meet. But neither do we want to delude ourselves with too much certainty and think that both God and our faith are the same thing. You with me? The confession simply wants us to remember that they're distinct. There is an above of God's truth, and there is a below of our life. And they overlap sometimes. Thanks be to God, it's why we're here. But woe to the one who confuses them and conjoins them and conflates them. Verse 3, back to John. So Jesus says to Nicodemus in the night, in the dark, listen, truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. You see, most things in our lives born from below, meaning just our world and our space and our awareness, are temporary things. Gas for your car and gadgets for your pocket. They come and go. Even practitioners and politicians and especially preachers, they come and go. Much less ideas and ideologies and all the stuff that gets people all politically worked up. It feels so important in the moment and it comes and goes like a wisp. And even religion, which I'm a practitioner and a professional steward of. Even religion comes and goes. You get to the end of the Bible, by the way. You get to the book of Revelation in the 21st chapter, and John has this vision of a new heaven and new earth, and guess what? No temple, no church, and thanks be to God, no more sermons. It all goes away. It's all temporary. So Jesus, you see, in the dark with his elder of all things. He says, Nicodemus, following me, knowing God, it's about letting go of your grip on temporary things. Things that are born from below, they matter, they do, but they don't last. You want to be born from above. You want to anchor your life in things that come from God. Which I think for us in Lent makes it a good time for a birth plan. A birth plan. A season of renewal when we sort through all of our attachments and ask where it is this gospel would invite us to let go. Even of holy things. And be born again from above. Now, watch this, verse 4. Nicodemus says to Jesus, wait, how can anyone be born after growing old? Can one enter a second time into his mother's womb? Okay, those of you who text, you know you have that face palm emoji, right? You with me? This is a face palm moment for Nicodemus. He's overly influenced by the gynecological sciences. No offense, doc. You with me? He's stuck in the below, and he's not hearing Jesus talk about things above. He's like, wait a minute. I'm like 65 years old. I'm not climbing back into my mother's womb. I mean, it's laughable, right? But maybe what's not so funny is how it is in our lives that we spend so long maintaining things below, that we have a hard time imagining things, truths, good news from another plane. I've come to say over the years of my ministry that all you have to do is drop $100,000 on a congregation and you'll find out where their heart is. I've seen it. I've seen it go both ways. I've seen congregations break under that load, scramble for survival and protection and savings and interest. I've seen hearts harden and vision collapse. I've also seen the gospel be born again. In fact, that happened in my first call, the first church I served in Central Virginia. About 4 years in, the phone rang, and it was a lawyer, and he said, "Hey, I've got good news for you. Your congregation's getting $250,000 from the estate of Ernest Jones." I'd been there 4 years. I said, "Ernest Jones, who the heck is that?" Turns out this inactive, aged, reclusive member of the congregation, no children, left his entire penny-pinched estate as a working man to the congregation. No one saw it coming. And I remember the session meeting where we began to think about what the heck we're going to do with $250,000. That was a lot of money for that church. It's a lot of money for any church, really. And I remember the loving push and pull. Well, we need to save it. No, we need to spend it. We need to. And it went around the room. And finally, one of our wise elders, Glenn Berger, I'll never forget him, he pushed back from the table and he said, "What we need is for this money to challenge us to be the church." So he, being a lawyer, helped us set up a trust whereby the only way we could access the money was if we matched money coming out of it for mission. It was a cool thing. So if a need arose in the community and we raised $5,000, Ernest Jones' money gave us a second $5,000, and suddenly we had 10. It was one of the coolest things I've been involved in, watching a church be challenged by the discipline of generosity. And for old Ernest Jones, a man who most of us never even knew, for his legacy to push us towards generosity and compassion. What's the point? It's not about getting back in your mother's womb. It's about being born from above. It's about having your heart and your mind changed so that we let go of scarcity and fear and timidity and control and reputation and legacy. And we begin to open ourselves afresh to the kingdom of God. Verse 5. To Nicodemus's face palm question, Jesus says, "Listen, truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom without being born of water and of spirit," capital S. What is born of the flesh is flesh. But what is born of God's spirit, it's spirit. You know that old adage, "You are what you eat," which even my 15-year-old old soul of a daughter understands better than I do when in the grocery store she says, "Dad, you do not need that package of cookies." Because I'm steadily becoming a bag of cookies. The question is, what do we eat? What are we made of? Of what are we born? Where are our lives anchored? Is it fleshly stuff that comes and goes? Or is it spirit stuff that lasts? Verse 7, "Do not be astonished that I say to you, Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Listen, the wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." I love this about Christianity. I love this about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that none of us get to contain and explain the living God. No one can drag this God down from the heavens and define him by earth. not hot conservatives with their family values, not cool liberals with their educated ideals, and not us messy moderates who just keep saying, why can't we all get along? None of us get to pin God down. Jesus says, the wind blows where it will. It's not up to you. So saints, let this truth, this windy, wonderful truth about God's Spirit, let it free you instead of making you afraid. The wind is only a danger if you insist on everything in your life being bolted down. But if we can learn to hoist the sail, you see, if we can learn to raise something that will catch the wind and let it push us and prod us and love us and compel us, well, that's being born anew. Verse 9, as we wrap it up, Nicodemus says to him, wait, how can these things be? That's a nice NRSV Englishy way of saying it. I think what Nicodemus said was, huh? Face palm again. But let me just ask you, saints, even as I ask myself, how is it at night for you? Do you know what I mean? When the day is over and it's just you, in the quiet corners of your life, let's not make too much fun of Nicodemus. How is it with you? And I'll ask the same of me. What do you find there lurking in the shadows? Faith? Hope? Love? Good. Thanks be to God if it's so. Keep on keeping on. But maybe it's doubt or despair or derision. It's okay if it is. You know what? It's birth pangs. It's labor in your life. It's the Spirit birthing out of your brokenness something new, and it'll always come in the night. It will always come when you're not looking. The Spirit will always move when you are most supple and open to it. In the daytime, we're all put together and buttoned up and got to kind of figure it out and play our roles. But in the nighttime, you see, we're not Nicodemus, leader of the Jews. We're brother, sister, soul, flesh. And Jesus says, be born afresh. Are you a teacher of Israel, he says lovingly, and yet you do not get these things? I ask myself, am I an ordained preacher? Am I a lifelong Presbyterian? Have we not been in church all of our lives? Do we not enjoy success and esteem and position? Are we not trying to be upstanding persons in the community? And yet how rarely we understand the windy, wondrous ways of this God. So come, Jesus says. Come to me in the nighttime of your doubts and disbelief. Follow me. I will blow where I will in your life, and I will move where I choose, and you can be born anew, afresh, again, from above. Hallelujah. Amen.